Welcome back to part two of lecture number 12 in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In this second half of the lecture, we plan to cover principles 25 through 30 and thus finish the course. So we have six principles to cover in 45 minutes. Can we do it? With editing, yes. No problem. So let's get started. Principle number 25, appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. Appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. Does the Bible teach this principle of hermeneutics? Turn to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So we see that God has not revealed everything. Let's not go beyond Scripture and interpret what God has not revealed. The job of hermeneutics is not to speculate and interpret what God has not revealed, but rather to interpret what He has revealed. And our responsibility is not only to interpret what God has revealed, but to observe and obey what He's revealed. Let's read the verse once again, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, another scripture you may want to add to your notes for this principle is Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. King Solomon wrote this proverb. King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And he acknowledged that there were some things that God had concealed and not revealed. The fact that God has not revealed everything adds to God's glory, as we see here in this proverb, because it shows that God is superior to man. God knows everything, while man, even kings and the greatest of men, only know what God has revealed. Man's greatest glory only rises to the level of searching out and coming to understand what God has revealed. So we need to appreciate this fact when we interpret Scripture. All truth has not been revealed. The Bible is God's word of truth, but not all truth has been revealed. So let's not go beyond what the Bible reveals in our interpretation of Scripture. Now, what are some things that God has not revealed in the Bible? Well, everything about angels, for example. We know some things about angels, but not everything. When did Satan fall? The Bible does not tell us for sure. Why is there no plan of redemption for fallen angels? The Bible is silent on this question. Where are the bodies of Elijah and Enoch right now? Remember, they never died. Are they somewhere in this universe? Do they have their resurrected bodies at the present time? Are they the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11? The Bible does not reveal the answers to these questions. What about the saints of Matthew chapter 27, verse 52? Remember, they came out of the tombs at the time of our Lord's crucifixion and were seen in Jerusalem. You know what I'm talking about? Let's read Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So was this a raising from the dead or a resurrection? Did these saints die again like Lazarus did, or was this a resurrection? And if so, are these saints now in heaven as a unique group of believers with resurrected bodies? I'd like to know the truth about these matters and many more, but I must appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. Is the covenant of Daniel chapter 9, which begins the seven-year tribulation period, signed on the day of the rapture or sometime later? I'd like to know about this so I could draw my prophecy charts more accurately, but I must appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. Where is hell? And is it literal fire? Will the damned have bodies in hell? On and on we could go with these things that we would like to know, but we must appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. God has chosen not to reveal all truth, and he has some good reasons for why he has not revealed certain things. So even though we might wish that God had revealed more truth, we must be content to let God be God and appreciate, not just tolerate, but appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. And when it comes to hermeneutics, we must keep this principle in mind and not go beyond Scripture. Be careful about speculation. Hermeneutics is limited to what God has revealed. That leads us to our next principle of interpretation, number 26. Acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. Acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. We are finite. God is infinite. Therefore, we should expect that there will be some things that God has revealed about himself that go beyond our finite comprehension. Can you completely fathom the doctrine of the Trinity, for example? That God is one in essence and yet three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Not three forms or modes of the one God, three persons. We can't completely comprehend or fathom the Trinity because we are finite and God is infinite. So when we interpret certain scriptures, we must acknowledge that there will be some truths that we will not be able to fully explain or comprehend. To try to fully explain these truths could result in bad hermeneutics, even heresy, because we are trying to explain what is beyond us. For example, I've heard the Trinity explained as God revealing himself in three different forms or modes: the mode of the Father, the mode of the Son, the mode of the Holy Spirit. That's not only bad hermeneutics, it's heresy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three different modes that God uses to reveal himself. They are three distinct persons of the one true God. But how do we explain this? We can't fully explain this because it's beyond our finite comprehension. And we must acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. What about the hypostatic union? What's that, you say? The fact that Christ is both God and man at the same time is known as the hypostatic union. Not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. Can we fully comprehend this truth? No. Why? Because it is beyond our finite minds to fully grasp this truth. We must acknowledge that the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. And we must remember this fact when we do hermeneutics. It's a principle of hermeneutics. For example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we have the account of our Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now, that scripture is easy enough to understand in reference to Christ's humanity. But wait a minute. I thought Jesus was fully God. If Jesus is fully God, then why is the Son praying to the Father and asking for the cup to be removed, if possible? Maybe the Son is less God than the Father is, after all. No, that would be bad hermeneutics because of other clear scriptures. But how the Son as man can pray to the Father and yet as God be one with the Father with no need to pray because he's God, that's beyond our finite comprehension. So when we come to scriptures like this that emphasize the humanity of Christ, we interpret them as meaning that Jesus was fully man without compromising his deity. And when we come to scriptures that emphasize the deity of Christ, such as John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," we interpret scriptures like this as meaning that Jesus is fully God. without compromising his humanity in any way. Even though we don't fully grasp the truth of the hypostatic union, that Jesus was and is still today fully God and fully man, we accept this truth because the Bible teaches it, and we acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. Now, here's a couple of well-known scriptures that back up this principle of hermeneutics. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can become his counselor? And then also Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, one final example. Question: how do the doctrines of the sovereignty of God on the one hand and the responsibility of man on the other hand fit together? Answer: we don't know. We must acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. Certain scriptures clearly teach the responsibility of man to receive the free gift of salvation that God offers in Christ. Scriptures like Romans 10:13, for example: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Revelation 22, verse 17: and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And of course, a scripture like the most well-known scripture of all, John 3:16. Let's all say it together, all right? King James Version: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All right, so those scriptures that I just mentioned emphasize and teach the responsibility of man to receive the free gift of salvation that God offers in Christ. Other scriptures clearly teach God's sovereign election of those who are saved. Scriptures such as John 6:44, where the Lord Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Romans chapter 9, verse 16, speaking of salvation: so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And verse 18: so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So which doctrine does the Bible teach? The responsibility of man or the sovereignty of God? Answer: both. You got it. But how do these doctrines fit together? We don't know. Acknowledge that the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. And recognize that these two doctrines do not contradict one another. If the Bible said that God is sovereign and elects the saved in one scripture, and then in another scripture the Bible said that God is not sovereign and God does not elect the saved, that would be a contradiction. Or if the Bible said in one place man is responsible to receive the free gift of salvation that God offers in Christ, and then in another scripture said man is not responsible, well, that would be a contradiction. It would be a logical contradiction. But the Bible does not say that. The Bible says, on the one hand, that God is sovereign and elects the saved, and on the other hand, the Bible says that man is fully responsible to receive the gift of salvation that God offers in Christ. Hard to understand, but not a logical contradiction. You see, it's beyond our finite comprehension to fully grasp. And the answer is not that God looked down the corridors of time to see who would choose salvation and then stamp that person elect. No, because then you would be infringing on God's omniscience and saying that there was a time when God didn't know. God is either omniscient or he's not omniscient. God never had to look down the corridors of time to see what man would choose. God always knew everything. and what God knows, he chose. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. So don't water down God's sovereignty when you interpret verses emphasizing man's responsibility to choose. And don't water down man's responsibility to choose when you interpret scriptures emphasizing God's sovereign election. Both are true. You know, we have a pet cat at home. She's very smart, but she does not understand or comprehend calculus. How come? Because calculus isn't true? No. The cat's mind is too finite. She cannot comprehend calculus. Now, do we dare to say we as people have infinite minds? No way. We must acknowledge this fact when it comes to interpreting scripture. A principle of hermeneutics is to acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. We need to move now to our next principle of biblical hermeneutics, principle number 27, beware of pride and prejudice. Beware of pride and prejudice. Now, for the sake of time, turn to handout number 73, and let's read some of this devotion for growing Christians entitled Beware of Pride and Prejudice. Let's start with paragraph number 1. Pride and Prejudice is not just the title of a well-known historical novel. Pride and prejudice are two problems at the root of many areas of human conflict, even in the Christian community. One place where we would least expect pride and prejudice to rear their ugly heads is in biblical interpretation. Because the interpretation of Scripture follows well-established rules and principles, one would think that there would be no room for pride and prejudice. Unfortunately, this is not the case. Pride and prejudice make their insidious way even into the area of biblical studies and interpretation. In fact, the intrusion of pride and prejudice here can be so subtle that an additional principle of biblical hermeneutics, interpretation of Scripture, must always be kept in mind. Beware of pride and prejudice. Now let's move over to the third column and begin with the paragraph, Our Pleasant Interpretations. Let's look at a few areas where Christians are vulnerable. First, pride and prejudice affect our interpretation of Scripture when we choose to believe the more pleasant interpretation. Of course, it's easier to go with the more pleasant interpretation of any Scripture, but unfortunately, that pleasant interpretation could be the wrong interpretation. The false doctrines of the universal salvation of all mankind and no eternal punishment for the unbeliever are obvious examples of more pleasant interpretations which have been improperly forced upon the clear text of Scripture. But some cases are not so clear-cut. Many Christians, for example, believe that all true believers will be taken home to heaven by the Lord himself before the tribulation or the, quote, hour that is to try the earth, Revelation 3:10. Why do we believe this doctrine? Let's make sure we believe it because we have interpreted Scripture carefully and not because it is more pleasant to believe that believers will escape the wrath of God that is to come on this earth. You can read the next paragraph on your own. Let's pick it up on the backside in the first column. In 2 Timothy 2:13, we read, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot disown himself. How should we interpret this verse, which is addressed to believers? Is this a promise of eternal security for all believers, whether or not a believer lives a faithful life? Or is it an unpleasant warning to the believer that God must be faithful to his principles and the unfaithful believer will not receive much reward? For God to reward an unfaithful believer would be to deny his own character. When we interpret this text, we must be careful not to choose the more pleasant interpretation. The Bible certainly teaches the eternal security of the believer, but this text is not necessarily dealing with that subject. In fact, the context seems to indicate that the unpleasant interpretation is probably the correct interpretation in this case. And when the proper interpretation is not especially pleasant, we must accept and endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. Now let's look at the next area where we are also vulnerable to pride and prejudice, our traditional interpretations. Pride and prejudice can influence our interpretation when we choose to believe the more traditional interpretation. The traditional interpretation of 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, for example, is that between Christ's death and resurrection, he descended into Hades and proclaimed his victory over sin and Satan. This is the view that is included in the Apostles' Creed. But this traditional interpretation may not be the proper interpretation. In fact, it's difficult to support this interpretation from the rest of Scripture. Another interpretation of this passage is that the Lord himself spoke through Noah to the disobedient and unbelieving people of Noah's day. Because of their unbelief and rejection of the way of salvation, their spirits are now in prison awaiting the final judgment. Let me read that scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, which says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Not an easy scripture to interpret. But the point we're making here is that let's do our best to properly interpret this scripture and not just go along with a traditional interpretation necessarily. So picking it up here then in the next paragraph in the middle column, another example where tradition may easily affect our interpretation of scripture is the manner and mode of baptism. Most of us simply go along with the teaching and tradition of baptism of the church in which we were raised, rather than reaching a personal conviction of baptism through an honest and careful study of Scripture. Beware of pride and prejudice here. Decisions regarding infant versus adult baptism and decisions concerning immersion or sprinkling as the mode of baptism should be based on Scripture alone and not on tradition. Can you back up your position on baptism, including the mode, on sound biblical hermeneutics? Or has your church tradition determined your position? Remember, our Lord Jesus denounced the Pharisees for their pride and prejudice in making their traditions more important than the Word of God. Mark 7:13. Let's move to a third area now where we are vulnerable to pride and prejudice in hermeneutics, our favorite interpretations. There is always a tendency for us to prejudge the interpretation of some passage based on what our favorite preacher or writer says or what our favorite church or denomination teaches. For example, take the lordship salvation debate. Our favorite preacher or writer may teach that a person's salvation is in question because, quote, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. On the other hand, our favorite preacher or writer may teach that making Christ Lord of all is certainly a desirable goal, but is not necessary for salvation. After all, there are many examples in Scripture of believers who were not 100% committed. Well, what's the answer? The answer is, don't assume that your favorite preacher or writer has the last word. That would be letting prejudice affect your interpretation. Don't form your opinion until you dig out all the facts from Scripture. Be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11 and search the Scriptures for yourself. Examine God's Word, especially on controversial subjects, and be convinced from Scripture apart from your favorite speakers or authors. What about the whole premillennial versus amillennial debate as another example? Is it possible that your interpretation of the Scriptures on this subject has been affected by pride and prejudice? Do you believe what your favorite church or denomination or Bible college teaches? Or have you based your conclusions on your own careful and honest study of Scripture? The Apostle Paul told the Galatians that they should not believe him or even an angel from heaven if either one of them should give a different interpretation of the gospel of Christ. That's pretty strong language. But it shows the importance of this principle. Remember that most cults are based on the teachings of a favorite preacher or teacher. Even true believers can be sucked into dangerous interpretational waters when they blindly follow the teachings of a favorite Christian personality. And there are plenty of them around these days. Let's be very careful in our selection of favorite preachers and teachers. Don't be gullible. Beware of Pride and Prejudice when listening to the teachings of your most favorite preachers, Christian music or sports personalities, television ministries, TV churches, or favorite authors. You can read the last paragraph for yourself, but I think you can see that there may be even other areas where we could be blinded by Pride and Prejudice and thus be wrong in our hermeneutics. Take the area of political correctness, for example. I can show you a number of commentaries where the writers have definitely let their interpretations of the passages dealing with the role of women in the church, for example, be governed by what's politically correct, not with what the scriptures say. We need to be careful. Beware of Pride and Prejudice. Let's move on now to principle number 28. Watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. Watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. Christians are not immune to reading their hobby horses or pet peeves or axes to grind into Scripture. For example, let's take Christians who are really into physical fitness. That's their thing. They not only keep themselves physically fit, but they think everyone else should be physically fit as well. In fact, they believe it's a sin not to be physically fit. And they let you know it. They harp on this subject. It's their hobby horse. Their pet peeve is that this country's going to the dogs because everyone's out of shape. Now here's the question. Does this affect their interpretation of Scripture? You better believe it. How do you think they interpret 1 Corinthians 6:19, for example, which says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? They immediately begin to talk about physical fitness and how it's a sin not to be physically fit because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You got to keep the temple of the Holy Spirit physically fit. That's bad hermeneutics. This passage has nothing to do with physical fitness. It has to do with abstaining from sexual fornication. Let's read the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's begin at verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So God is more pleased with an out-of-shape Christian who's sexually pure than with a Christian who is sexually impure, even though that Christian may be 100% physically fit with 0% body fat. Again, this passage has nothing to do with physical fitness. And yet, these Christians who have this hobby horse to stay physically fit will definitely bring that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What about 1 Timothy 4:8? Which says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now, how do you think our physical fitness fanatics interpret this verse? Well, you guessed it. Look, they say, the Bible teaches here that we should be physically fit. Again, bad hermeneutics. Look at the immediate context. Look at the end of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In other words, the Bible is teaching us here that while bodily training and physical fitness have some value, they are low on the priority list. God is interested in our spiritual fitness much more than our physical fitness. Now, I do think that the Bible teaches us that we should use our common sense and try to stay in good health and more or less in decent shape so that we can be more efficient in our responsibilities and service to the Lord. But 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 1 Timothy 4:8 are not proof texts for physical fitness. Watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. Now, we've just looked at one example, but many more could be given. I know Christians, for example, that believe there's something intrinsically evil about alcohol. That's their pet peeve. Therefore, any verse in the Bible that seems to condone the use of wine on occasion, they will interpret to mean good grape juice. Even the wine that our Lord miraculously made from water in John chapter 2, they somehow interpret this to be grape juice, in spite of the fact that, historically speaking, they served wine, not grape juice, at the weddings in those days, and in spite of the fact of what the head waiter said about this wine being good wine. He certainly knew the difference between wine and good grape juice. Another example. I know a Christian man whose pet peeve is the Christmas tree. He believes that because the Christmas tree comes from an ancient pagan custom, then Christian homes today should not have Christmas trees. So you might guess how he interprets Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, which says, "For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter." Of course, to this Christian man, whose pet peeve is the Christmas tree, and Christians should not have Christmas trees in their homes because it comes from a pagan custom, to this man, this scripture, Jeremiah 10, 3 and 4, is a proof text against the use of Christmas trees. Well, listen, Jeremiah 10, 3 and 4 has nothing to do with Christmas trees. It has to do with the wooden idols that Israel was making and worshiping. Only if people today were bowing down and worshiping their Christmas trees would Jeremiah 10 be an appropriate application. Everybody follow that? Probably the wildest interpretation I ever heard based on a hobby horse or pet peeve was the interpretation of Ecclesiastes 8:4 by a King James Version only preacher. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4. "Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Believe it or not, this preacher said that this had to do with the authority of the King James Version of the Bible. Can you believe it? This has nothing to do with the KJV of the Bible. It has to do with being subject to the governing authorities. But this preacher was blinded by his King James only pet peeve, and he practiced bad hermeneutics as a result. Now, that was the wildest interpretation I ever heard based on a hobby horse or pet peeve. Now let me share what I think is the worst interpretation I ever heard based on a hobby horse or pet peeve. Growing Families International is a California-based ministry for giving guidance on raising children. One of their principles teaches that mothers should refuse to attend to the cries of their babies as long as the babies have been fed and changed and have their basic needs met. Now, they back up this teaching with Matthew 27, verse 46, where our Lord on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the Father did not answer. Can you believe it? This is not only bad hermeneutics, it's horrible hermeneutics. The fact that the Father had to forsake the Son while the Lord was bearing the judgment for our sins has nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not parents should respond to the cries of their children. Again, we see in this example a hobby horse or pet peeve affecting interpretation. Watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. Let's move to our next principle of biblical hermeneutics, number 29, respect the insight of other Christians. Respect the insight of other Christians. No one Christian can say he or she knows it all and has no need for the teaching of other believers, right? To say that you don't need the teaching of other believers is to deny the body of Christ. The New Testament clearly teaches that all believers make up the body of Christ. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 are the well-known spiritual gift passages in the New Testament. Teaching is one of the spiritual gifts within the body of Christ, and it is not just given to seminary graduates or students who have taken a course in hermeneutics. So respect the insight of other Christians. All the spiritual gifts are given for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ, as Ephesians 4:12 says. And we are not to take the proud attitude that some other member of the body can't help us, even in the area of hermeneutics. Listen to the words of Romans 12:3, which is in the context of the different gifts and functions of the body of Christ. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So respect the insight of other Christians. Illustration. Do you remember that story I told you about our Arab guide in Israel and his interpretation of Revelation 14:20 concerning the Battle of Armageddon? It was back under principle number 22, know the different types of literature. This Arab guide was at least a nominal Christian, maybe a true believer. I had been telling my tour group that in Revelation 14:20, the blood up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles was probably symbolic, because that's an unbelievable amount of human blood. Well, this Arab Christian took the passage quite literally and indicated that the horses were literal horses and not symbolic for tanks, because the world will have used up all fossil fuels for tanks and other military vehicles by that time. And the blood up to the horses' bridles was to be taken literally as well, because it was not speaking of the depth of blood, but rather the fact that the horses' bridles would drag along the blood-soaked ground of the Jezreel Valley in that day as the horses would sink into the soggy ground. Well, I had never read that in any commentary before, but maybe it's the right interpretation. This man lived right in that area and had seen horses sink into the ground of the Jezreel Valley during the rainy season. I need to be open and respect the insight of other Christians. Now, remember the following subpoints under this principle of hermeneutics. Number one, remember our narrow experience. Remember our narrow experience. Other Christians may have more insight into some scriptures than we do because of their different and possibly wider experiences in the Christian life. Some Christians, for example, may have suffered under physical persecution or demonic oppression much more than we have. These Christians will have insight into the meaning of certain passages of scripture dealing with these subjects much more than we have. We can learn from them. We must respect their insight. Number two, remember other cultures. Remember other cultures. The Bible was not just written for evangelical Christians in America in the 20th century. It's the Word of God for all people, of all cultures, for all of human history. We may have cultural blind spots in our interpretation of certain scriptures. Why is it important, for example, to have the visible symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper? I mean, isn't it a matter of the heart when it comes to commitment and worship? Well, speaking to Christians from other cultures may remove some of the blind spots when they relate to us how important visible symbols are in their culture. Or even reading about Christians in the past from other parts of the world, in other cultural contexts, and coming to know how important the visible symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper were in their situation will help us. Cultural blind spots can be removed by respecting the insight of other Christians. And number three, anybody want to guess? If you guess number three, I'll let you out of the final with a passing grade. No, I mean with a, what's that? I'm so sorry. I'm pretty safe on this one. I don't think anybody's going to get it. Here's what I'm looking for. Remember the commentaries. See, I was pretty safe on that one, right? Number three, remember the commentaries. Remember the commentaries. Do you know any Christian who says, I only read the Bible. Don't bother me with commentaries. You know anybody like that? Those Christians are denying the truth of the body of Christ and not practicing this principle of biblical interpretation. Respect the insight of other Christians. Some of the gifts and help and insight of other Christians are preserved in the commentaries. Even the insights of members of the body who are now in heaven. Get yourself a good library if you want to do good hermeneutics. So remember these subpoints. Number one, remember our narrow experience. Number two, remember other cultures. And number three, remember the commentaries. These three subpoints will help us to practice this principle of biblical hermeneutics. Respect the insight of other Christians. Well, that brings us to our last principle of biblical hermeneutics. Number 30, consider the historical interpretations of the text. If we follow this principle, we will not only be on guard against new and novel interpretations, but also we will not treat lightly interpretations that have been held by believers down through the years. This does not mean that all historical interpretations are correct, but it does mean that we don't just throw out historical interpretations without seriously considering them. After all, the Holy Spirit has been at work among God's people down through history, not just today. Let's take an example. The fact that the majority of believers in both Old Testament and New Testament times have interpreted the scriptures to mean that God created the world in a week of literal days less than 10,000 years ago does carry a lot of weight. Have all these believers been misguided until recent day-age theories? Has not the Holy Spirit been at work throughout human history to help believers interpret the scriptures properly? Be careful about jumping on the bandwagons of day-age or Big Bang or theistic evolution scenarios. Another example. The majority of believers throughout human history have interpreted the Old and New Testament scriptures dealing with the flood of Noah's day to mean that it was a worldwide catastrophic flood and not just a local flood confined to the Mesopotamian Valley. Certainly, this prevailing historical interpretation is not to be treated lightly, regardless of what's politically correct in present-day science. And speaking of what's politically correct, let's consider another example. Should we throw out 2,000 years of historical interpretation within the church concerning the role of women because it's no longer politically correct to limit church leaders to men only? If that's the case, where has the Holy Spirit as our guide been for 2,000 years? Consider the historical interpretations of the text. Now notice, we did not say stick to the historical interpretations of the text. There may be times when, because of the overwhelming weight of other scriptures, we depart from what has been the historical interpretation of the text. For example, just before the Reformation, it could be said that the historical interpretation of the text was that justification was not by faith alone, but by faith plus works. We believe that interpretation was wrong. But notice, the Reformers did not change their view because of what was politically correct at that time or for some novel interpretation. Far from it. They departed from the prevailing historical view only because the overwhelming weight of Scripture clearly indicated that justification was by faith alone. And much more could be said here, and more examples could be given, but we've run out of time and tape. Thus, we've come to the end of the course. So how many are glad about this? Yeah! Well, that's should be a little bit more subdued than that, John, but that's all right. Well, there's so many more examples that could be given for all of these 30 principles of biblical interpretation. But we decided at the beginning that the course would be no longer than 12 two-part lectures, and that goal has been reached. Praise the Lord. This present class in hermeneutics has been a very good and helpful listening audience, even by keeping your coughing in the first few rows to a minimum. Seriously speaking, I hope this foundational study in biblical hermeneutics will be helpful to you and all those future students who listen by tape. Thanks for your good attention. Well, listen, do you have any final questions at this point?